Well, it is a joy to get to be here with you all. I appreciate the invitation, and I appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you all, and I pray that our time together will be encouraging and helpful. I expect it may even be somewhat challenging. I had a teacher in school that made a point to me that any time that people ask you to preach, they're giving you their time, they're giving you their attention, they're giving you their energy. And that should never be taken lightly. And so anytime I'm asked to preach, even in at home, which I do regularly, I ask myself, what can we talk about that's going to help them? What can we talk about that will help them know God better, help them resist Satan and his temptations better, help them be better evangelists? Like, what will actually be truly beneficial? And so this weekend, I want to share a series that this might sound pretty extreme, but has changed my life. And understanding what it means to say I'm a part of God's church. And it's helped clear up several confusions for me and to think more biblically about what the New Testament says about God's church, what it is, what it isn't, what it should be doing, what it shouldn't be doing. But I hope by the end of it, you feel the same way I do, that this invigorates you and excites you even more in serving God's kingdom and being a part of his church. And to give a second reason for why this is significant, and maybe if this is not new information for some of you, a reason to pay attention. One of the big questions I run across, I've been preaching full-time, doing evangelism full-time for about 10 years now, and one of the big questions that we often run across are people who legitimately and understandably ask, why are there so many different kinds of churches out there? You have the Catholics, and you have the Baptists, and you have the Methodists, and you have Presbyterians, and even amongst the major denominations, you have subsects of those. Like, if they all supposedly follow the same book, how in the world do you have these different groups? And it's a concern that Jesus had. In John 17, in his closing prayer before he's arrested, he's praying for the disciples, and he's actually praying for future disciples, and he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." That one of the things that Jesus was concerned about was that his people would have unity. There would be a oneness amongst them. And so it's a fair question to say, well, if everyone's supposedly following the same Bible, the same Jesus, why are there so many distinctions? I'm hoping that this series will help you get be more equipped to wrestle with those questions and help people understand what Scripture says. Similar point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12, 1, verse 12, says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And he's rebuking the Corinthian church. There's several issues in Corinth, but one of them is people are connecting themselves to certain teachers versus Jesus. They're dividing over certain teachers versus following Christ. And Paul's saying, Christ needs to be your center. Christ needs to be the thing that unifies you. And so God does care about unity amongst his people. And so acknowledging that up front is maybe one of the first things we can do in those conversations, saying, you're right. God does care about unity. Here's where he says he cares about this. So let's figure out what then he says his group is supposed to be. So tonight, we have a very simple goal as we to seek to understand the church of Christ, God's church, more biblically. And tonight is simply to define the word church. And one of the reasons we've taken a whole lesson to do this is because in our language, we use that word in a lot of different ways. So starting off, we're going to actually just go through a couple different definitions you might find in a dictionary. And you can think to yourself which one is closest to the biblical usage. But the very first one you'll probably run across if you look this up in a dictionary is a building for public and especially Christian worship. Now, a bit of history here. One of the reasons that's the case is I think it's Middle English where the word church starts being used. And at that time, it was used exclusively for the meeting place where Christians would gather. It wasn't used in reference to the group that would gather there. It was just the building. And so that usage has continued into the modern era where people will talk about the church as the building or meeting place. But over time, it also came to be used to refer to the people meeting there. And so that's one of the things. things that leads to some confusion about what a church is biblically. Also, eventually, we started using it in the sense of referring to a clergy or officialdom of a religious body. There's several kind of sub-definitions where it's a body or organization of religious believers, and there's a couple illustrations, maybe the whole body of Christians as the one church, or a denomination, or a specific congregation. Another usage will say, well, we're going to church, and that's the way people talk. I'm not saying any of these are the right biblical way to use this word. I'm saying this is how our culture uses this word, and it can lead to a lot of confusion because we use it in a lot of different ways. And then finally, you might talk about joining the church, especially if you're part of a large denomination, such as the Catholic or the Lutheran. You kind of join the church profession. But our concern isn't just how does culture use this word. Our concern is, okay, when we come to the New Testament, how is the Bible using this word? What does God mean when he talks about his church? What is he referring to? And to answer that question, we have to consider what word we're actually translating into church. Church is an English word. It's not even just a transliteration like baptism. We just take the sounds of Greek and bring them into English. This is an English word. It has English roots. But we're translating the word ekklesia. And ekklesia is a compound Greek word made from the two words ek, meaning out of or from, and kaleo, meaning to call. Now, some people will hear that and get super excited because they're like, that makes perfect sense because the church is the called out from the world. And while that's a true statement, that's not true because it comes from the word ekklesia. Because it's a compound word, and that's not necessarily the idea that we should draw from here. We are called out from the world, but not because we're the ekklesia. And to illustrate that, is to show places where the word ekklesia is used that doesn't refer to what we often translate as church. So for instance, if you know your Bibles, you know the Old Testament is written originally in Hebrew, and it's a little bit in Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. But you can actually find the word ekklesia in the Old Testament if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. It shows about 70 times in the Septuagint. And it's most often used in context of talking about the whole congregation of Israel. All those who are part of the descendants of Jacob, of the tribes of Israel. Several places you'll see that. Again, if you're reading the Greek version, it's in Deuteronomy 9, 18, 23. I'll read just one verse, or read Deuteronomy 9, 10, just to give you an illustration of where you'll see this, again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is where Moses is reminding them about the event at Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments and God showing up in the cloud. And he says in 9:10, "The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the church." Of course, your version will say that. Yours may say the day of the congregation or day of the assembly, but that's the word ekklesia in the Greek version. Jumping to the New Testament, as that's really the context that we are most interested in, you see the same usage show up in Acts 7. If you're ever wanting a really good summary of the Old Testament history, just read Acts 7. If you're introducing someone to the Bible and you want a very brief summary, that's what Stephen's doing in his sermon. He's summarizing Israel's history. And in that context, in chapter 7, verse 38, he mentions that Moses was in the, your versions won't say church in 7:38. It'll say the assembly or the congregation, but it is our Greek word, ekklesia, the word that we're usually translating into the word church. But perhaps the most insightful, and I do want you to turn here in Acts 19, is the story about Paul being in Ephesus right before he leaves. For sake of time, we won't read the whole text, but I'll give you the background. So in Acts 19, Paul's been in Ephesus for about 3 years at this point, and they've been very successful to the point that the silversmiths have taken notice, particularly one called Demetrius. So in Ephesus, there was a famous temple to Artemis called the that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And lots of people came to do pilgrimages there. Lots of people would then, after observing sacrifices or rituals in the temple, would then buy copies of the temple or little shrines of Artemis that the silversmiths had made. And we're told in Acts that this trade was bringing them quite a bit of money. This is Luke's insertion to the story. But Demetrius gathers the other silversmiths, and his argument is, listen, this Paul guy is being really successful. And he's saying that idols made with hands aren't really gods. And this is going to make our temple fall into disrepute. It's going to make our trade fall into disrepute. And that's where Luke adds, and they make a lot of money doing this. And so he riles up the silversmiths. And in turn, they rile up the crowds. If you look in 19:28, it says, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and the city is filled with confusion. So the silversmiths rile the whole whole city up about this issue with the temple and Artemis, and they rush into the theater. There's this big amphitheater. You can still go see the ruins today. It could have held about 50,000 people. That's big even in today's standards, but especially big in the ancient world. It's full of people, and some, if you look in verse 32, some are shouting one thing and some another, for the church was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they'd come together. Of course, your version won't say church. It says the assembly, or the group, or the congregation. And so, but it is our Greek word, ekklesia. A little bit later around verse, I think, 34, you have another word for assembly used. It's a different word. But there is this big uproar. This mob wants to kill Paul. Paul wants to go in. He's stopped by his friends saying, if you go in, they're going to tear you limb from limb. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But they're angry, and they're liable to injure, and if not kill Paul, if he goes in. And so the Jews, who aren't Christians necessarily, but they put forward this guy Alexandria, and so the crowd thinks there's some issue with the Jews, and so they start shouting for 2 hours that greatest Artemis of the Ephesians, and finally the town clerk shows up. In verse 35, it says, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what person doesn't know how great the temple is and that Ephesus is the home of a great temple? And he goes on to explain, he's like, listen, we could get in major trouble. Rome does not like riots. We don't really have a legitimate reason to have this uproar. As far as we know, no one is defaming the temple. No one is defiling the temple of Artemis. And if Rome hears about this, we could get in some major trouble. So you guys need to calm down. In 38, he says, so then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Have them bring the charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful, again, that's our word, ecclesia, so assembly, but we often translate that as church in other places, the lawful assembly. And so here, it's referring to the court system of Ephesus and of Rome. And then finally, if you jump down to 41, after saying these things, he dismissed the church, dismissed the assembly. And so what this shows us in these illustrations is that the word itself, the word ecclesia by itself, simply means a group of people. Our word assembly in English is probably the best word to translate it consistently because an assembly is a group of people. Now, you need the context to know what kind of group. I mean, in Acts 19, you see the point that in the first usage refers to the mob that wants to kill Paul. So not organized, not structured, definitely not religious, at least not Christian religious. But then later on, the same text, he uses the word to refer to the law system, which is absolutely organized and absolutely structured. And then finally, he dismisses that assembly, that ecclesia. And so without a context, the word ecclesia just means a group of people. And you need the context to tell you what group we're talking about. What do we mean by the word ecclesia? And what we're mostly interested is in God's ecclesia, God's group, his people, his church. What does he mean when he uses that phrase? And there are two ways that he uses this. There's two usages of the phrase church of God or church of Christ or Christ's assembly, Christ's ecclesia. So consider Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Where, as Paul's wrapping up that chapter, he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's a couple things he says about the church, about the ecclesia, that's God's, in this context. He says, one is the body of Christ. I really appreciate several of the songs that made that point this evening. It's also the fullness of him who fills all in all. We won't get to really flesh that out in this series. There's a lot of things we're going to have to kind of summarize. But one of the things he says is the church is the fullness of Christ in some sense. And then in chapter 4, and we could also highlight chapter 2, but for sake of time, we'll just look at chapter 4. He is describing the unity of the Spirit. And in the unity of the Spirit, he describes seven ones. Three of them are the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit. But in verse 4, he has some of these pieces where he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. And so, in chapter 1, he says, the body is, the church is Christ's body. He is the head of that body. And a point we'll come back to in another lesson is the idea that if you have a hand or a foot or a piece of your body that's not listening to your head, we describe that piece as sick. And it needs to be remedied. It needs treatment so that that piece will listen to the head. And there's an application for us to think about from this imagery that Christ is the head and the church is his body. And there's one of those. In 1 Corinthians 12, he stresses that point as well, where he says, in the context, he is describing the proper usage of spiritual gifts. That's chapters 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians. And he's using this body imagery in chapter 12 and saying not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, making a connection that not everyone has the same spiritual gifts. And he's explaining this, and he connects this to something that's very important for us to understand and asking, what is Christ's church? What does it mean when we talk about Christ's church? It says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. Notice the emphasis on the oneness here. So also Christ, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So he says that there is one body, repeated several times, and he explained this idea of even though people have different abilities and different gifts, we are making up this one body, and he says, why? Because by one Spirit, we're all baptized into this one body. Here's a very important point to realize. So when we talk about the one body of Christ, the church in this sense, we're talking about those who have been baptized into that one body. So we haven't gotten to the full definition yet, but this usage is going to be directly connected to the idea of salvation. And that's made clear here because he says you're baptized by one Spirit into that one body. And later in the same chapter, verse 27, he again says, now you are Christ's body, and you're individually members of it. And the literal translation is members of a member. But it's very clear that he's saying, okay, you have all these different pieces, but they make up a singular body. Just like you have two hands, or you have two feet, and you have the different organs, but they combine to form a singular body, a one body. I'll explain why I'm expressing the oneness. And if you continue in the verse 28, he makes the point that he is talking about the church. God has appointed in the church, and it's about the different gifts he has given to different people to build up that body. One more passage before we kind of explain this idea. Hebrews 12:22-23. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, to their general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so this church, notice where it is enrolled. It is rolled in heaven. Do you and I have access to that role? Do you and I affect that role directly? Do we decide who's on that role? Well, obviously not. That role is kept in heaven. Then you and I aren't the ones deciding who's on that role, who's not on that role. God is the one deciding that. And in the context, he's speaking very clearly of those who are saved in Christ. And that is the definition of our first usage. That when you talk about the one body, that we talk about the church, there's the one body, it is the group, it is those who are saved in Christ. Now, if you think about that, based on Romans 3, where Paul makes the point that God was patient with sins in the past in the Old Covenant because he knew Jesus' sacrifice was coming, this means that if the one church, if the one body imagery is referring to those who are saved in Christ, that also includes people from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, people are saved because of Christ as well. Paul makes a point in Romans 3 that the reason God can forgive sins is because Christ made the payment. And so the Bible refers to the one body, the one church, as simply the group of the saved, the assembly of the saved across time. However, considering the emphasis on this oneness of the body, I now will point you to Galatians 1 and 2. And this is one of the reasons why I was confused and struggled with these ideas. Because, I mean, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, right? 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, how many times he says there's one body? Now you consider Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Well, that's confusing because in Ephesians and in Corinthians, Paul says there's just one. And then he writes to the churches, plural. Like literally the definition of being one is you're not plural. And yet he's able to write to the churches of Galatia. How in the world do we reconcile that? And it's not just that. We can highlight that he writes to the church in Corinth, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And he writes to the church in Philippi, and he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he writes to the church in Colossae. He is writing to individual churches, indicating there's a multiplicity of churches, and yet in Ephesians and over in Corinthians, he's saying there's just one. How do we mix these? We'll explain that in a second, though. I want to point out from this verse that part of being in the church at Corinth, they're supposed to be saints, they're supposed to have been sanctified, they're supposed to be calling on the name of the Lord. That'll be helpful as we move into future lessons, but just hold that in mind. I'll highlight Acts 14:23, where Paul says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, again, emphasizing the multiplicity of this usage here. There are more than one church in the way he's using it here. Having prayed with the fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then finally, Philippians 1:1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so if we had to summarize this usage, the second usage, he is referring to a local group of saints who have joined together for Christ's kingdom work. And so you have we often will describe the first usage as the universal usage or the universal church, because it includes all those who are saved universally. And then sometimes we'll refer to the second usage as the local church. And it's a group of saints that are supposed to be getting together and working and worshiping and doing different things. And we'll be seeing that as we work through this series. But it's interesting to note that the local church is bound by time and space. That there is a local church in Corinth, or there's a local church in Ephesus, or there's a local church in La Vista, and that exists at a time and a place, in contrast to the universal sense. And so it's very reasonable to ask, okay, how do they, if anyway, do these two usages relate? They seem to relate in some way. That'll be tomorrow's lesson, where we look at the relationships and the distinctions. But I want to end by considering some popular but flawed views of how they relate. And hopefully this will be really helpful in you talking to neighbors and friends about these ideas. Because there's and this is less common than it used to be, but there are still people who view the universal church, the group of the saved, is made up of all the different denominations. And so the universal church is made up of the Baptists combined with the Catholics and the Methodists and the Lutherans. And you just put all the denominations who are Christians into one group, and that's the universal church. Here's the question for you. I said that's popular but flawed, but why is that a flawed view? Why is that an incorrect way to see the combination relationship between the universal and local church? I'll give you a grammatical reason, a vocabulary reason. What does the word ecclesia mean? It means a group of people, not a group of groups. And this is a picture of a group of groups. Now, you might say, but we can stretch words. We use figurative figuratively all the time. It's like, okay. But now I'll point you to the really important reason. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? When he said, you are members of the body of the church, he said you're individually members of the body. That the relationship to your head, Christ, is an individual relationship. And the universal body is made up of individuals, not groups. Now, while this is less common than it used to be, what might be more common is someone might think, okay, well, sure, there's too much distinction between the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Baptists, but perhaps the universal church is made of all the faithful local denominational churches, be it the Baptist church, the faithful Lutheran church, the faithful Catholic churches. Pick the denomination that they are part of. And that's what makes up the universal church. But why is that flawed? For the same reason that the other one is, that the universal church is made up of individuals. It's fascinating to me that of all the questions we have when you're reading Scripture, right? We will read the Bible and sometimes say, I really wish God clarified this point. I really wish God clarified this point and said this in this way so that it would be more clear to me what he means. That he has Paul clarify in 1 Corinthians that you're individually a member of his body. He does make the point and take the time to say, yes, you are individually a part of this group. Not part of a group that's part of the group. But one of the things that this has I've had to wrestle with and challenged me on is I of course didn't think this, but growing up, I had a view that was more akin to this, that I viewed the universal church as made up of all the faithful local churches of Christ. But for the very same reasons that it doesn't work with the denominations and it doesn't work with the faithful Baptist churches, God's universal church is not made up of a group of groups. It's not made up of all the faithful local church of Christ. I didn't make up the series originally. This is really my version of a series Andy Cantrell has done, and it has helped me to think about things more biblically. That's my goal. I want to think about things the way the Bible describes them. And when you realize that this is the way you have these two usages, suddenly you can start making sense of Paul talking to the churches of Galatia, but also stressing there's one body. Because there's a relationship, but they're not identical. They're not the same thing, and they're not exactly what make up each other up. And so why does this matter? Does it even matter to get this right? Well, I think it does. And one is, because if we get this mixed up, if we're thinking that the universal church is made up of all the faithful local churches, is a group of groups, we are thinking denominationally. A denomination is a collection of groups that are functioning in some capacity together. And if my view of the universal church is it's all those faithful churches that are following Christ, all the faithful local churches, I'm thinking about that as a group of groups, not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, not as a made up of individuals. And if I'm thinking in those terms, I am thinking and I'm talking denominationally. And I expect that most of us here are non-denominational at least, and maybe even anti-denominational. I think Paul seems to be that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, you follow Christ, you're baptized into Christ. You don't follow these other people. And so... if we're going to think non-denominationally or even anti-denominationally, then we have to be thinking of the universal church not as a group of groups, but a group of individual people, because that's how the Bible talks about it. That is what it describes it as. There's a second significant reason to consider this, and that has to do with salvation itself. Because if the universal body, again, remember 1 Corinthians 12, you're baptized into that one body. In Hebrews 12, you're enrolled in heaven. If the universal church is the group of the saved, if that universal church was made up of a group of groups, then that would indicate that salvation is about being in the right local church. And that the way you get saved is by being in the right local church. Or another way to say that is, if I want to be saved, my job is to figure out which group is right and connect myself to that local group, and then I'm going to be saved. You may or may not know this, but this is the reason in the Middle Ages it was such a big deal to be excommunicated from the Catholic Church, because that's how the Catholic Church taught it, and still to some degree still teach it today. That the way you get to God is through by being part of the Catholic Church. And if you're not part of the Catholic Church, you can't access to God. You can't get to Jesus without being part of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is kind of like an ark. It's going to carry you into heaven. And as long as you're in the right Catholic Church, that's the thing that matters. That's the thing that's important. And if we're saying that the universal church, the group of the saved, is made up of a group of groups, then it's about being in the right local group. And it also means that my salvation is then dependent on other people in a very heavy way. What I mean by that is, well, let's imagine that you want to follow Jesus, but there's no right local group to be a part of. If I have to be part of the right local group, if that's the thing that's going to save me, and I'm saying that's not what the Bible says, that's not the thing that's going to save you. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. We'll see this in future lessons. But it's not the thing that saves you. But if we're thinking about it in these terms, we're saying, well, if you're in the right local group, then you're good with God. But that would mean that I would have to find a group that's right, and they got to be doing everything right. They can't have any mistakes. There can't be anyone there who's not doing things right, because then I'm not in the right local group, and my salvation would be solely dependent on factors that I can't control. And Paul says you're individually the connected Christ or not. And so I want to end by looking at Acts 20. We'll look at this verse quite several times throughout the series. I want to look at Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Jesus purchased a group of people. Souls he wanted to save. And I presume most people in this room are part of that group. I don't know that. I don't control that. But if you're in Christ, Jesus gave his blood to save you and to make you part of his universal church, his universal assembly that's enrolled in heaven. And the question I have for us today is, are we living worthy of that? Worthy of that sacrifice, worthy of that call? And if I'm not part of that group, am I ready to submit to that? Am I ready to confess Jesus as Lord and thus repent of the things he tells me to repent of and do the things he tells me to do? Am I ready to let him wash me clean in baptism and raise me a new creature to walk with him as my king? Because I'm confident that people here, if you want to do that, who are ready to help you do that. Or if you don't understand how to do that, I am sure that Jeff or others here would be happy to sit down, myself included, and talk about what that looks like. If you have any spiritual need, let us know as we stand and as we sing.